That's Hebrews 2:14. If you're using a Pew Bible this morning, you'll find that on page 1002. Hear now the Word of God. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when he tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The Word of God. When Pope Julius I authorized December 25th to be celebrated as the birthday of Jesus in AD 353, who would ever thought that it would become what it is today? When Professor Charles Follen lit candles on the first Christmas tree lit in America in 1832, who would have thought that decorations would become as elaborate as they are today? It is a long time since 1832. It is a longer time since 353. Longer still from that dark night brightened by a special star in which Jesus the King came to this earth. Yet, as we approach December 25th again, it gives us yet another opportunity together to pause, and in the midst of all the excitement, the elaborate decorations, and the expensive commercialization which surround Christmas today, to consider again the event we call Christmas. Even the beloved comic strip character Charlie Brown became frustrated by the commercial nature of Christmas. Some 53 years ago, a Charlie Brown Christmas was first broadcast on American television. In desperation, young Charlie cried out in frustration for someone to tell him the real meaning of Christmas. His friend Linus answered his question by quoting Luke 2, then punctuating it with, "That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown." Even in 1965, network executives were worried that quoting the Bible on national television would offend viewers. They wanted its creator, Charles Schulz, to cut out the Christmas story, but Schulz refused. The program was an immediate success and has been rebroadcast, usually twice every year since its debut in 1965. What is Christmas all about? To simply quip, "Jesus is the reason for the season," misses, I think, the profound meaning and joy of Christmas. To say that Christmas is Jesus' birthday may be even more superficial. In fact, it may even be misleading in a sense. For Jesus was not born in the usual sense. For Jesus is and was and always will be God. He had no beginning. He has no end. Jesus is God. He is God the Son. The Bible tells us that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. John 1:1-4. Jesus Christ existed before he was conceived in Mary's womb. You and I did not exist before conception. So when we speak of our coming into the world, or speak of John the Baptist being sent from God, we don't mean that he or we existed before we were sent. We mean our being sent was coming into being. Not so with Jesus. He said, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. The Son of God chose to be conceived in Mary's womb. Neither you nor I chose to be conceived, to be born. Jesus did. It says in Philippians 2:6-7, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. As God, he considered what he would do. Upon consideration, he counted his equality with God as something he would not grasp so tightly as to let it hinder his incarnation. He took the form of a slave. Despite what the world is doing at the present moment, the design of our lives, our minds, and our bodies belongs to God. Justice belongs to God. We were created for his purpose and for his glory. God created out of nothing all that is not God. If you think about it, everything that is not God was created by God out of nothing. Ex nihilo. Why? In order to display the fullness of his glory among the universe, among humanity. And God sustains and holds in existence moment by moment the entire universe. Without him, there would be complete chaos. He does this by virtue of creation and providence. God owns you. He owns me. He owns all things. And he has the absolute right to do as he pleases with all of us. There is no higher court before we can appeal his decisions. There is no other law than his word. There is no other maker behind the maker of all. He is simply and absolutely awesome. No beginning, no ending, no becoming. Everyone without exception will have to reckon to God sooner or later. And the best advice one could give you is to do that before you breathe your last. There are only two possibilities, beloved. We can rebel against his absolute authority over us creatures, or we can bow in lowly adoration and serve him as he wills. Hitler rebelled against God's authority and vainly sought world domination. Hitler really wanted to be God, I think, if it comes right down to it. And since the German people had for centuries celebrated Christmas and Easter, Hitler's sinister plot had to reinterpret their meaning. Christmas was turned into a totally pagan festival. Sound familiar? In fact, at least for the SS troops, its date was changed to December 21, which corresponds with the date of the winter solstice. Carols and nativity plays were banned from schools in 1938. And even the name Christmas was changed to Yuletide. Crucifixes were eliminated from classrooms, and Easter was turned into a holiday that heralded the arrival of spring, just like that ovum we celebrate on Easter and his friend, the Easter Bunny. You recognize similar changes taking place in America. The devil does not want the unbeliever to know that Christmas is about salvation. Jesus could not die unless he became a man. He partook of flesh and blood that through death, says the Bible, God by his very nature cannot die. But the God-man, Jesus Christ, could die. Dying was fitting. Therefore, he became human, mortal. Jesus came to destroy the devil, the one with the power of death. The word destroy doesn't mean taking the devil out of existence. We know the devil's still in existence. He's alive today. No, Jesus broke the back of Satan's power. And Satan has the power of death because he makes it, listen, a doorway to hell rather than a doorway to heaven. He condemns us by the record of our own sins. In every case, without Jesus, is a slam dunk, an open and shut case. The devil damns with one weapon, unforgiven sin. Every human being walking this earth has enough unforgiven sin without Christ to damn them to hell. Just that simple. You can say, well, he was really nice. He lived a good life. No, sir. It's not about that. If the devil can accuse us in God's court without Christ's intervention, he will get a guilty verdict. And then we are damned. But Jesus, praise the Lord, canceled the record of our debt. This completely disarms Satan, because Satan is the great accuser. Jesus destroyed Satan by removing the weapon that is the record of our own debt. Now, Christian, we are free from condemnation and therefore from death. In the death of Christ, God canceled the record of death that stood against us, nailing it to the cross. He thus disarmed the rulers and authorities, that is, the devil. He was disarmed in that weapon of successful accusation. It was taken out of his hand. It is gloriously fitting that he be destroyed in this way. A further reason the Son of God became human was to deliver all those who, through the fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. Why do we fear death? The reasons are many. They're of various weight. The fear of pain, although thanks to morphine and other drugs, it's probably not nearly as bad as it was 100 years ago. The fear of separation from what we know and from the ones we love. The fear of the unknown, launching one's vessel, as it were, into an uncharted sea. And the fear of non-being. Could you imagine if you never existed anymore? And then finally, the fear of everlasting punishment. Except for the matter of physical pain and the sadness of leaving loved ones behind, Christians are not to fear death. Now when believers look into the dark face of death, they say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? No more fear, no more bondage, now or ever. Such a life is fearless life, fitting for the saints, because death is graduation day. It is commencement. It is the beginning of an everlasting and glorious chapter of life, isn't it? For the Christian, that is. Because Christ's incarnation was real, that is, he became blood and flesh, he was able to die for his people's sins in their place. Paul says this, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Christ's atoning death effected the destruction of Satan's power of death, and thus freedom from the fear of death. Our glorified Lord commands us, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. The early church appropriated symbols from the sea to express its faith. What's the most famous one? The fish, the ichthys, right? And ichthys is how you say fish in Greek. And ichthys became an acronym for this, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. The I is an iota, which stands for Jesus. The C was the chi, which stands for Christos. The TH was the theta, which stands for theu. The U is an upsilon, which stands for weos, or sun. And the S, the sigma, stands for sotor. So Jesus, Christos, theo, weos, sotor. Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. Along with the fish, the other popular symbol from the sea was what? The anchor, maybe not so popular today, but the anchor was so popular that it was painted on the coffins of Christians who died. The inspiration came from Hebrews 6, where Christ, the eternal high priest, is described as an anchor for the soul. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, had entered on our behalf. He became a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So the anchor came to symbolize Christ, and specifically the Christian hope emanating from the supremacy of his eternal priesthood. The anchor became a powerful symbol to the early church. Since Christmas is all about Christ, and Christ is about our salvation, it follows that Christmas is all about salvation. Christmas is all about the incarnation of God. Jesus took on flesh. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. As a result of the incarnation, Christ is both truly God and truly human. And these two natures now comprise one divine human person. It's beyond our understanding. It's a mystery, because God cannot be completely comprehended by humanity. If He could, He would not be God. Whatever you can get your mind around could not be God. Our finite minds cannot contain the infiniteness of God. That's why, at the end of the day, we must exercise the gift of faith. Believing God is taking Him at His word. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. J.I. Packer observed this: the incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else the New Testament contains. Why the God-man? Why? That's the key to Christmas. Why the God-man? The great theologian of old, Anselm of Canterbury, wrote a book in Latin asking the same question: why the God-man? He did an amazing job. Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. That sin corrupted the world. That is why, in just a few words, there's something wrong with the world. There's something wrong with you. And there's something wrong with me. And that is why we get old, and that is why we die. Human sin has resulted in alienation because God's infinite honor has been violated, and now a perfect satisfaction must be offered. Only God can offer a perfect satisfaction. No one on earth is worthy. Only God can offer an infinite satisfaction. Only man should offer satisfaction. Thus, the one offering such satisfaction must be both God and man. Man owes it. Man can't do it. God can do it. God don't owe it. You see, that's why there's the God-man. Listen to Anselm. He put it beautifully. For God will not do it because he does not owe it. And man will not do it because he cannot. Therefore, for the God-man to do this, the person who is to make the satisfaction must be both perfect God and perfect man, because none but true God can make it, and none but true man owes it. Thus, while it is necessary to find a God-man in whom the integrity of both natures is preserved, it is no less necessary for these two complete natures to meet in one person, just as body and rational soul meet in one man. For otherwise, the same person could not be perfect God and perfect man. Let that sink in for a moment. It is the key to what Christmas is all about. It's not the Beach Boys singing Jolly St. Nick or Elvis singing Blue Christmas, is it? Now, if you think about it, God is perfectly just. We don't think so, but he is. And accordingly, this is the part we don't like, human sin must and will be punished. The Bible teaches the wages of sin is death. The only way for sinners to be redeemed from this penalty of eternal death is for a perfect sacrifice to be offered, and for Jesus, as the God-man, in being this perfect sacrifice for sin on our behalf, took upon himself the penalty that we deserve at his crucifixion. Jesus Christ, God and man, in one single person, so that he could reconcile us to God through his death and resurrection. And that is what Christmas is all about. The incarnation of Christ, the God-man. Is he still the God-man? Yes. He will always be the God-man. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's sitting at the right hand of God, the God-man, interceding, praying for you and for me. Now, Christmas is all about the incarnation for the purposes of atonement. The most important part of Christmas is the first six letters. unless we see the cross overshadow the cradle, we have lost the meaning of Christ's birth. Do you ever see that picture? I tried to put it on my Christmas card last night. It was unsuccessful. But somebody did this rendition of an empty cradle of hay with a cross overshadowing it. It's beautiful. It speaks volumes. Jesus took on flesh that he could die for us so that we, get this, would never die. That's the gift he gave you. You'll never die. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how young. You'll never die if you're in Jesus. Can you imagine? Joy eternal. That's what we're heading for, beloved. The best is yet to come. Do you get that? If you did, I don't know why you're so quiet and somber. I think we should probably attend a few different churches just to get to see what they do, maybe. Can I get an amen? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? It is essential for us to know why Christ came and why he died. He came to die, and he died so we could live forever. The atonement is a fancy theological word summarizing Christ's sacrificial death to save sinners like you and me. The Apostle Paul writes this, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And then he goes on to add Jesus' burial, resurrection, and post-resurrection proofs as essential truths of first importance for Christians. When Jesus was about to be betrayed and condemned after a sham trial and crucified on the cross, what did he do? He gathered his disciples in the upper room, and what did they do? Jesus had a special supper. We still celebrate it today. We call it the Lord's Supper. The Bible tells us he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, and saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The message of the Lord's Supper focused on the death that Jesus was about to suffer for his disciples. And the purpose of the Lord's Supper was and is to unite believers in faith in Christ's death and significance for them. Now, the why of the atonement is drowned out by our natural inclinations to self-righteousness. Right? These are natural, not as in, you know, good, not as biological, but natural as opposed to supernatural. We're all born with the sinful proclivity to think that we can save ourselves or that we do not need saving. Nothing could be further from the truth. The atonement is absolutely essential as God's saving answer to humanity's most central need. Your biggest need is not your marriage or your phone bill. Right? Jesus came on a rescue mission. So central is it to his mission that even his name is determined by his mission. "You shall call his name Jesus," the angel told Joseph, "for he will save his people from their sins." Matthew 1:21. Jesus saved us by his atoning death, and that, my friends, is the central act of all history and the central truth of the church. The Bible is replete with this centrality, isn't it? Consider the witness of John the Baptist as he publicly identified Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You know that Jewish religion has centered on the sacrifices of innocent animals as providing a cover for sin and thus an entry into God's presence. And they were repeated daily. Why? Because they were not effective. They pointed forward to the true Lamb of God who would become the perfect sacrifice to completely remove our sin. Thus, when Jesus began his public ministry, all of the things to be noted about him, John highlighted the atoning work Jesus came to do. Behold, the Lamb of God. He's going to atone for us. Consider also Paul's letter to the Romans. Right? It's the most complete presentation of the gospel in the entire Bible. Romans begins with the bad news. The wrath of God is being poured out on sin. But its message turns by Romans 5 into the greatest of good news. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What happened? What turned the bad news into good news? The answer? Found in chapter 3, where Paul presents the atonement as the basis of justification through faith in Christ. Quote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, to be received, through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith." Christ's atoning death turns away the bad news of God's wrath and brings to us the good news of God's saving grace. It's like the four Gospels. All of them, even though there's teaching of Jesus in them, the central theme is the Gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we call them the Gospels, about His death on the cross. And Jesus went through, incarnate, a series of perfections. He was born a son. He learned obedience from what He suffered. And He became the source of eternal salvation. He was already obedient, otherwise He never would have come. But He became complete in experiencing obedience in human flesh. We call it the active obedience of Jesus. He obeyed the law perfectly. And that obedience is ours now. Right? His passive obedience was to be on the cross. His active obedience is to live righteously under the law. All of this, His perfection and incarnation, temptation, He was tempted like we are, but without sin, and atonement, rendered in Him a perfect identification with us. It was impossible for God to fully identify and thus fully sympathize with mankind apart from His incarnation, apart from His human experience. But now, Christ's perfection makes possible an unlimited capacity to sympathize with those exposed, like you and me, to the troubles and the temptations of life. Right? Have you ever heard of Lewis Bailey? It's one of John Bunyan's favorite writers. He eloquently portrayed Christ's willingness to embrace suffering with an imaginary dialogue between a redeemed soul and the Christ. It goes like this. Soul, Lord, why did You let Yourself be taken when You might have escaped Your enemies? Christ, that Your spiritual enemies should not take You and cast You into the prison of utter darkness. Soul, Lord, why did You let Yourself be bound? Christ, that I might loose the cords of Your iniquities. Soul, Lord, why did You let Yourself be lifted up on a cross? Christ, that I might lift You up with me to heaven. Soul, Lord, why were Your hands and feet nailed to the cross? Christ, to enlarge Your hands to do the works of righteousness and to set Your feet at liberty to walk in the ways of peace. Soul, Lord, why do You have Your arms nailed wide? Christ, that I might embrace You more lovingly. Soul, Lord, Why was your side opened with a spear, Christ, that you might have a way to come near to my heart? He's singing his own song this morning. He just doesn't have the liturgy down. John Newton. He was born in 1725. Like many children, he had a godly mother and a devil for a father. His father was an irreligious sea captain. His mother died, unfortunately, when he was six, and so, left to himself, Newton became his father, an irreligious, debauched sea captain, drunk, taking people off the Gold Coast, stealing human beings, throwing them in ships, and bringing them to England for sale. And it's, he used to walk with a limp, it is written, and he walked with a limp because he was so drunk one night that he literally fell overboard and was harpooned by his crew to be saved from death. But this drunken and debauched seaman, slave trader, received the atonement of Jesus Christ, and he was converted, and he went to become a pastor of two congregations for 43 years. A devoted husband, a personal friend to some greats like William Wilberforce and Henry Martin and William Carey and John Wesley and George Whitfield. And finally, the most famous, the author of the most famous hymn ever written in the English language, Amazing Grace. He wrote this hymn. Listen to the words. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt it owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord have slain. A second look he gave which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou may live. Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. Our Lord does not pretend we are all right when we are all wrong. The world does, but our Lord doesn't. It's his justice. It's his world. The atonement is a necessary propitiation whereby God, through the death of Jesus, averts the wrath due you and puts it on his Son and makes you a holy man or a holy woman, as the case may be. And so, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Martin Luther wrote this, all the prophets did foresee in spirit that Christ should become the greatest transgressor, the greatest murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, blasphemer, etc., that ever was or could be on the world. For he, being made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, is not now an innocent person and without sins, but a sinner. He was, of course, talking about the imputation of our wrongdoing to Christ as our substitute. Our most merciful Father sent His only Son into the world and laid upon Him the sins of all men, saying, "Be thou Peter, that denier, Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer and cruel oppressor, David, that adulterer, that sinner which did eat the apple in paradise, that thief which hanged upon the cross, and briefly, be the person which hath committed the sins of all men. See therefore that thou pay and satisfy them." Here now comes the law and saith, "I find him a sinner, therefore let him die upon the cross." And so he setteth upon him and killeth him. But this means the whole world is punished and cleansed of all sins, writes Martin Luther. The presentation of the death of Christ as the substitute exhibits the love of the cross more richly, more fully, more glowingly than anything. Luther saw it. Luther saw it. "Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. And Lord Jesus, I am your sin. You've not taken upon yourself what is mine. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. You became what you were not so that I might become what I was not." Was there ever any such love as that? You see, brothers and sisters, we're being squeezed into a mold. It's called secularism. You're being squeezed into a mold, what's called political correctness. The world does not want you to think about these things. You don't even want to think about these things. You may be saying to yourself, "Wow, when did we become so theological on Christmas, about Christmas?" But we need to be, because in it is the profundity of joy. Right? We can celebrate Christmas without meditation, and boy, everything else will annoy us and irritate us. People in line at the stores, the amount of shopping we have to do, all the things, the cards we have to put out, all the money we have to lay out, the cookies we have to bake, right? All of it is just that you're sitting there saying, "Oh my goodness, these 9 more days, how am I going to do all this stuff?" But that would be celebration, in a sense, without meditation. If you flip that, if you have meditation with celebration, it will bring true joy to your soul. If you meditate upon the truths, the great, grand truths of the incarnation, of the atonement, of what it means to you and to me and to every sinner who puts their faith in Christ and Christ alone, it'll blow the roof off your Christmas. It doesn't matter the gifts you bought. It doesn't matter the gifts you received. It doesn't matter if you baked every cookie imaginable. It doesn't matter if you sent a Christmas card to the mailman. It don't matter. Right? Meditation with celebration. That's what Mary did, right? The shepherds and Mary went. When the angel came and told her these great truths, what did she say? "Sit down, I'll make you some pasta. It may take me 3 hours, then I'll cook some cookies and buy all the gifts." This is not Martha, this is Mary. The other Mary. What does the Bible say? Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. That's what we're to do. Treasure up all these things and to ponder them in our heart. Meditation with celebration will bring true joy to your soul, even if there's conflict all around you. You might say, "Well, things aren't going so well. I got a problem with this person. I got a problem with that person." Well, guess what? Did you ever hear of a thing called World War I? There was a big dispute, in fact, bloody war. And what happened? The German troops were on one side and the British troops were on the other side. And something amazing happened on the first Christmas day of World War I. There was a truce. And they joined together and sat down and ate and gave gifts and sang carols, because Jesus is bigger than World War I. The generals later on wrote in their diaries, the British and German generals were worried, because if this is how they got along, men who were killing each other the day before, could we even have a war? Goodness, we need a war, they said. I have to be a general of a war. And so the most famous truce occurred in military history because people were meditating on the meaning of Christmas, and it transcended even World War. In December 1903, after many attempts, the Wright brothers were successful in getting their flying machine off the ground. Remember at Kitty Hawk? Thrilled, they telegraphed the message to their sister Catherine. We had actually flown 120 feet. We'll be home for Christmas. Stop. Catherine hurried to the editor of the local newspaper and showed him the message. He glanced at it and said, "How nice. The boys will be home for Christmas." You see, he totally missed the big news that man had flown for the first time. Don't miss the big news of Christmas. Don't forget what Christmas is all about. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist, maybe a lawyer too. No, if our greatest need had been pleasure, He would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so He sent us a Savior. Amen. So often what you see and hear this Christmas is not dependent upon a celebration, but is dependent upon you. Right? Think about it. Because even when you're down at the department store, or whatever they call it, Kohl's, Macy's, and all those places, you might just get piped in something like "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," written by Charles Wesley in 1739. He understood the message of Christmas. Wow, did he understand it? And what a gift of God he was to the church, because he was able to express deep theological truths very simply. Listen to the last verse. I believe it's the third verse. "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all He brings, risen with healing in His wings. Mild He lays His glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King." Like Mary, it is very good for us to meditate on the deep meaning of Christmas. One of my treasured traditions in the 5.5 years I've been here is to be at the Christmas Eve service. You know, if you pastor a church, you really... it makes you like, I show up all the time because, well, I have to. But anyway, but when we sing Silent Night in a circle, right? And it's dark and the candles are lit. Does this move your soul? Silent Night, Holy Night, Son of God, love's pure light. radiant beams from thy holy face with a dawn of redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for what you have done in human history, which is your history. And Lord, you've done it for us. You've done it for your glory, and you've done it for our eternal good. Father, we can never stop praising you. Help us, Lord, to have a heart just set ablaze by your love and glory. In Christ's name we pray, and everybody said, Amen.